Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Have you ever witnessed or experienced that that powerful moment in a church service? You know, maybe people walking forward or repeating a prayer together. That feeling of a really profound, life-changing decision happening right there.
Oh, absolutely. It's a scene so many people recognize, almost, like you said, woven into the fabric of North American evangelicalism. It can be incredibly moving.
A real turning point for countless people starting their spiritual journey.
Definitely. But what's really interesting and maybe surprising is how these practices, the altar call, the mourner's bench, the sinner's prayer, which can feel so ancient, so timeless, they actually have a surprisingly specific history.
Right, a North American legacy really tied to specific historical movements and cultural shifts.
Exactly, they weren't always there.
And that's precisely what we're diving into today. We're looking at these practices, which have been hugely significant for millions, but also have this specific history and, well, evolving implications.
And our guide for this is a really profound article by Glenn Blakeney. He's a seasoned minister, decades of experience, and his article is titled The Altar Call, History, Theology, and Discipleship.
His insights are just invaluable, aren't they? He gives us this historical journey, but also a challenging vision for maybe the future of faith.
He really does. It's exceptionally insightful.
So our mission for this deep dive, really, is to trace how these practices developed historically, explore the biblical and theological side of things, and then get into Glenn Blakeney's compelling proposal. He suggests a more holistic, discipleship-driven approach.
Yeah, moving beyond just the moment.
He guides us through this practice that, let's face it, has defined so much of North American evangelicalism for centuries, and then asks us, you know, to consider if there's a better way.
It's fascinating stuff. Understanding how something we might just assume is universal and ancient is actually quite modern in the grand scheme and very culturally specific, born out of particular circumstances.
Okay, so let's start at the beginning then. Where does this story really kick off? We're talking the 1830s, right?
Yeah, back in the 1830s, during what's called the Second Great Awakening. This was a time of intense spiritual fervor, especially across the American frontier. It really reshaped religious life.
And this is where we meet Charles Grandison Finney. He's often called the father of the altar call, a former lawyer turned revivalist preacher.
That's him. And Finney introduced something he called the anxious seat, or the mourner's bench. Now, this was a big deal because the prevailing Calvinist worship back then really emphasized God's absolute sovereignty and salvation.
Right. The idea that God does it all.
Pretty much. But Finney believed sinners had the ability, and crucially, he stressed the immediate responsibility to respond to the gospel message. They had to choose.
And this wasn't just a quiet internal thing, was it? The mourner's bench.
Yeah.
It was public.
Very public. Often a designated row of seats right at the front. A very visceral space for people convicted of their sin to confront it. People would come forward, sometimes weeping, trembling, really under the weight of their guilt.
You can just imagine the raw emotion in those early revivals. Ministers would pray with them, counsel them right there, guiding them towards faith.
And Finney saw this public act as crucial. It was a way to solidify a sinner's decision to yield to God. This really laid the groundwork for what we now call modern decisional theology, the idea that salvation hinges primarily on a conscious human decision.
He actually wrote about this, didn't he?
He did. In his 1835 work, Lectures on Revivals of Religion, he famously stated, "A revival is not a miracle, but the result of the right use of the appropriate means," which was quite radical.
Wow. So he's saying humans have a direct role in causing revival through specific methods.
Exactly. It was a seismic shift, really. It put this new emphasis on human response in evangelical worship, moving away from focusing solely on divine action.
So the mourner's bench kind of sets the stage. How did we get from that intense, often emotional scene to the more, let's say, structured altar call many churches use today?
Well, it evolved directly from the mourner's bench. The altar call became this distinctly North American practice, blending that revivalist zeal Finney had with interestingly, a strong sense of American individualism and even organizational efficiency.
Efficiency? How so?
Well, making it a clear, repeatable process within a service. Though it's worth noting, the term altar call itself is a bit anachronistic. Early church altars were very different places, tied to sacraments, not really these kinds of invitations.
Ah, good point. So the name itself is kind of a modern label for the act of coming forward.
Precisely. But that act of coming forward became incredibly symbolic of making a spiritual commitment.
And this practice really took shape through some key figures over time, didn't it? It wasn't just Finney.
Oh, absolutely. Several major figures refined it. You have Dwight L. Moody in the late 1800s, the big Chicago evangelist. He actually softened the intensity a bit.
Softened it how?
Instead of just the front bench, he started inviting seekers into separate inquiry rooms for counseling after the main service. So you still had the public response, but he added this crucial layer of more private, personal follow-up.
Okay, that makes sense. A bit more structured, maybe less pressure cooker.
Right. And then fast forward to the early 1900s, and you get Billy Sunday. What a character. A former pro baseball player turned fiery evangelist.
Yeah, you can almost picture his energy. He brought revivalism to massive stadiums, right?
Totally. He preached with this incredible vigor, very dynamic. His energetic style really turned the altar call into, well, a spectacle of conviction, as some historians call it. He drew thousands to respond immediately. It was big. It was dramatic.
And then, of course, the name everyone associates with this, Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, yes. From the 1940s right through the 1990s, Graham elevated the altar call onto a global stage. His crusades were huge.
Thousands responding to his invitation to come forward to receive Christ, often with him just as I am playing.
Exactly. That hymn became synonymous with the moment, and he had armies of trained counselors ready to meet people as they came. It was incredibly organized.
It's truly fascinating how Graham then took this, documented it in his autobiography, Just As I Am, and it became this massive cultural phenomenon. It got embedded really deeply in the evangelical identity.
It really did. It became central to how many people understood evangelism itself. It fit well, you could argue, with the American spirit, individual choice, immediate results, that passion for conversion.
By Graham's time, it wasn't just a method. For many, it was the primary method of evangelistic response. It shaped worship everywhere, from tiny churches to those global crusades.
And that whole evolution leads us directly to another key development, the sinner's prayer. This short, simple, repeat-after-me prayer, asking Jesus for forgiveness and into one's heart, that really took off mid-20th century.
It was used in Graham's crusades, right? Simple prayers of repentance.
Yes, but perhaps even more influential in popularizing a specific scripted prayer was Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ, starting in the 1950s.
Ah, the Four Spiritual Laws tract. I remember that.
Exactly. That little booklet, distributed absolutely everywhere, published in 65, presented the gospel in four simple steps. And it famously ended with a pre-written prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Millions prayed that specific prayer.
Now that standardization, it definitely had benefits, didn't it? Made it easy for people to share their faith.
For sure. It empowered lay Christians, especially in those growing suburban churches across North America. It gave them a tool, a clear script. However, and this is where Glenn Blakeney raises concern.
Right, the potential downsides.
Yeah. He points out it risked reducing salvation, this profound mystery, down to just reciting a formula. It raised concerns about false assurance if that prayer wasn't connected to genuine repentance and, crucially, ongoing discipleship.
That raises a really important question, doesn't it? When we simplify something so profound, like conversion, does it always lead to deeper transformation? Or can it sometimes, even unintentionally, kind of strip away some of the true meaning, even while making it accessible?
That's the tension, exactly. Which leads us to wonder, okay, if this is how it developed relatively recently, what did the early church do? How did people come to faith back then?
And when you look at the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, the contrast is pretty stark, isn't it? The apostles.
Yeah.
They weren't using mourner's benches or altar calls or scripted prayers.
Not at all. Instead, what you see in the early church is conversion presented as a much more holistic process. It wasn't just one thing.
What did it involve then?
Well, several key elements consistently pop up. Repentance, that turning away from sin towards God. You see Peter urging that in Acts 2.38. Then there's faith in Christ, a deep trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, like Paul tells the jailer in Acts 16.31.
Okay, repentance and faith. What else?
Confession. Openly declaring your allegiance to Christ. Romans 10 talks about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It was about publicly owning that commitment.
And baptism seems huge in Acts 2.
Absolutely critical. Baptism was seen as the public sign of that commitment, signifying new life in Christ, identifying with his death and resurrection. You see it happening immediately after belief in places like Acts 8 and Acts 10.
And finally, the Holy Spirit's role seems central.
Yes. Receiving the Holy Spirit, God's transformative presence and power, was integral to the early Christian experience. Acts 2.38 links repentance, baptism, and receiving the Spirit. Acts 19 shows Paul ensuring believers had received the Spirit.
So the key distinction here feels profound. Salvation wasn't presented as just a momentary formula or a single decision point.
Exactly. Blakeney puts it powerfully. It was understood as a radical surrender to Christ's lordship, lived out in community and obedience. The early church, he argues, didn't produce converts. It made disciples who transformed the world.
Wow. That model really challenges the modern focus on just getting a decision, doesn't it?
It really does. It shifts the focus entirely.
So what does this all mean for us today? For people seeking authentic faith and for how churches approach evangelism? Glenn Blakeney, drawing on his decades of ministry, highlights that while the altar call and sinner's prayer have undoubtedly been used by God to bring many to Christ.
And we don't want to discount those genuine experiences.
No, absolutely not. But he argues they also carry significant risks, especially perhaps because of that strong North American evangelical emphasis on the individual decision moment.
Right. And he identifies several key concerns. One major one is the risk of false assurance.
Meaning someone relies on having prayed a prayer or having had an emotional moment, but maybe without true ongoing life transformation.
Yeah.
Believing that one act guarantees salvation.
Precisely. Another concern he raises is the potential for emotional manipulation. Sometimes high pressure tactics, really emotive music, urgent appeals, they can prioritize a fleeting feeling over genuine internal conviction from the Holy Spirit.
And tragically, we've all probably seen or heard about the lack of follow-up. People respond in a service, feel something powerful.
And then what? Too often, Blakeney notes, they're left without real guidance or integration into a church community. And sadly, that can lead to them just drifting away.
Finally, there's the risk of what he calls decisional salvation. This idea that it's primarily about our human decision.
Yeah, and he points out this can sometimes overshadow God's essential sovereign role in regeneration, that divine act of making someone spiritually new and alive. It puts maybe too much weight on our part.
These concerns really highlight the need for something more, don't they? A more holistic approach, perhaps. One that honors genuine response, but ensures it leads to lasting discipleship, not just a one-off event.
Absolutely. And this is where Glenn Blakeney's insights become so valuable, so practical. He doesn't just critique. He proposes a path forward.
A powerfully biblical and practical path, you could say. A discipleship-driven approach, rooted in Scripture, that really prioritizes repentance, surrender, that lifelong transformation we've been talking about. He frames it as part of a vision for Kingdom Reformation.
Yeah, he lays out five key points for what he calls a better way. The very first one is, preach for conviction, not just decision.
Okay, what does that look like practically?
It means sermons that don't shy away from confronting sin, that exalt Christ's lordship, his absolute authority, and that invite genuine surrender. It's echoing some of Finney's intensity, maybe, but grounding it firmly in biblical truth, not just human technique.
So like Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, which led to people being cut to the heart, or Jesus talking about the cost of discipleship in Luke 9, taking up your cross daily.
Exactly that kind of preaching. The goal isn't just a raised hand, it's creating space for the Holy Spirit to bring authentic conviction, for seekers to genuinely wrestle with their need for Christ without relying on emotional hype.
And practically, he suggests training preachers specifically to craft messages that really balance grace and truth.
Right. His second point is equally challenging. Replace the sinner's prayer with guided conversations.
Okay, instead of just giving someone words to repeat.
Train counselors or mature believers to actually guide seekers in expressing their own repentance and faith using open-ended questions.
Like what kind of questions?
Imagine asking someone gently, what is God showing you right now about your sin? Or based on what you've heard, what does it mean to you to truly follow Jesus, practically speaking?
Wow, that's so much more personal. It allows for a deeper individualized encounter, doesn't it? Not just a script.
Exactly. This approach emphasizes the biblical steps we talked about, personal confession, genuine repentance, a commitment towards baptism, while teaching that salvation is ultimately God's transformative work, confirmed by a changed life.
And the practical step here would be equipping prayer teams or maybe small groups to offer this kind of tailored one-on-one guidance, moving beyond the one-size-fits-all prayer.
Precisely. Then Blakeney's third crucial point is integrate responders into discipleship communities and do it immediately.
Right, not letting them slip through the cracks after that initial response.
Yes. He stresses connecting new believers with mentors or small groups, ideally within 24 to 48 hours. That provides immediate accountability and support.
And why is that immediate connection so vital, thinking back to the pitfalls we discussed?
Because without it, the risk of them drifting away is just incredibly high. That initial spark needs fuel. Blakeney suggests things like a short, intensive discipleship course, maybe 4 to 6 weeks covering the basics. Repentance, faith, baptism, spiritual disciplines.
And getting them involved in the actual life of the church.
Vitally important. Inviting them into worship, into serving opportunities, into fellowship, so they see faith lived out by a community, not just something they declared once. The practical step. Form a dedicated Next Steps team whose whole job is ensuring new responders get plugged in.
That makes so much sense. Okay, point four.
Point four is to emphasize lifelong transformation. This challenges the idea that conversion is just a past event.
So teaching repentance not as a one-time act, but as a continuous lifestyle, encouraging regular self-examination, confession, ongoing growth.
Yes, and really celebrating baptism as the primary biblical declaration of faith, emphasizing its meaning, uniting believers with Christ's death and resurrection, as Romans 6.4 describes it so vividly.
It's about equipping people for the long haul.
Exactly. Equipping believers with practical tools for ongoing growth, regular engagement with scripture, prayer, accountability partners or groups, finding ways to serve. Blakeney suggests practical things like offering dedicated baptism classes and ongoing discipleship workshops to really nurture maturity and active participation in God's mission.
Okay, that leads logically to his final point, which sounds like a big shift in perspective.
It is. Point five, measure success by disciples, not decisions.
Ooh, okay. So changing the metrics churches use.
Completely. Instead of primarily counting how many people responded to an altar call or prayed a prayer, start tracking things like baptisms, the biblical marker participation in small groups where discipleship happens, involvement in service and mission. Are people actually growing and engaging?
That's a fundamentally different way of evaluating church health and evangelistic effectiveness.
Absolutely. He advocates sharing testimonies of genuinely transformed lives that inspires everyone and praying specifically for fruit that remains, quoting John 15.2 stent, fruit that lasts, disciples who multiply their faith and impact the world.
And a practical step for that.
He suggests maybe creating a discipleship dashboard, something leaders look at regularly to monitor engagement, track growth, and then share those stories of transformation in services or newsletters. It shifts the entire focus from a single event to the ongoing journey.
Listening to all this, it's so clear Glenn Blakeney isn't just diagnosing problems. He's offering really practical, deeply biblical, and quite profound solutions for fostering genuine, lasting faith. It really feels like a blueprint for what he calls kingdom reformation.
It truly does. His insights really challenge us to think beyond just that single moment of decision, however important it might be, and embrace the lifelong journey of following Christ.
And looking back at the history, the altar calls evolution in North America. It definitely had strengths. That revivalist passion, the focus on individual response, the organizational aspect. It undeniably made salvation accessible. It mobilized millions.
Absolutely. It brought an urgency, a call for public profession that really did transform North American Christianity in many ways. We shouldn't dismiss its impact.
But as Blakeney powerfully argues, its tendency to focus on that individual decision, often detached from deep ongoing discipleship, has left significant gaps.
Yeah. And that's why Blakeney urges the church today to recover the true depth, the weight of biblical conversion. He calls us to recapture, as he puts it, the weight of conviction, the urgency of surrender, and the depth of transformation that maybe marked earlier revivals or, more importantly, the early church.
Replacing formulas with heartfelt repentance, he says.
Fleeting decisions with lifelong discipleship and emotional highs with spirit-led growth. It's a powerful call to reevaluate.
Which really leaves us with an important question for you, the listener, too. Are we, in our churches and ministries, truly focused on making disciples who transform the world? Or are we maybe still primarily counting momentary decisions?
That's the core challenge Blakeney presents.
So we've taken quite a journey today, From the historical roots of the altar call with Finney's Anxious Seat, through its evolution with Moody, Sunday, and Graham in North America, exploring the biblical and theological side.
And then diving into Glenn Blakeney's really powerful and practical vision for a discipleship-driven evangelism. It's a refreshing and definitely challenging approach.
Wow, his work is just so valuable, I think, in helping us understand how these familiar practices came about, but more importantly, how we might move forward in a way that fosters deeper, more lasting faith.
Yeah. So considering Glenn Blakeney's profound call for lifelong transformation, for cultivating that fruit that remains, maybe think about this. What aspect of your own spiritual journey, or perhaps a community you're part of, could benefit most right now from a renewed focus on building that kind of enduring discipleship?
That's a great question to reflect on. And if Glenn Blakeney's vision for Kingdom Reformation resonates with you, if you want to explore these ideas further, you can learn more and even join his community online.
The place to go is kingdomreformation.org.
That's kingdomreformation.org. We really hope this deep dive has offered you some new insights and perhaps a fresh perspective on practices that have shaped so many lives, and maybe thinking about how we make disciples today.
Hey everyone, Glenn Blakeney here. Are you passionate about revival and reformation? Do you want to deepen your understanding of fivefold ministry and how to advance the kingdom in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? Well then join the Kingdom Reformation Leaders Community today. We offer a free subscription to get you started, as well as a monthly plan that provides valuable content and insights. For those seeking even more, our Leaders Plan includes all-inclusive access to a wealth of resources focused on church leadership, apostolic movements, prophetic ministry, and much more. You can engage in live sessions and discussions that explore how to effectively implement these principles in your life and community. With our monthly leaders training featuring esteemed kingdom leaders from around the globe, you'll be equipped to make a transformative impact. Don't miss this chance to grow in your calling and to contribute to the movement of revival and reformation, advancing the kingdom of God to cities and nations. Sign up for the Leaders Plan or any other subscription at kingdomreformation.org today.